Well, good morning, everybody in this room. I want to say hi to everybody over in the Woodside room and to all our friends at Minnetonka. Hello to you as well. And lastly, for all of you who are online, just so glad that you're with us. Some of you are looking at me confused, and that's okay because you don't expect to see me up here today. And the reason why is because Pastor Joel is feeling ill today. He came in for the first service at 8:15, pitched an inning, and I got called up from the bullpen to close. So all day long, I've been praying this seven-word prayer, oh God, oh God, oh God, help. And we're all in it together. So here we go. We continue our sermon series, Ride the Wave, and you saw that little video. We're using this image of an ocean and sitting by an ocean and watching waves come in which we're also reading the book of Acts and looking at the waves of the Holy Spirit and how God would work and how God opened up and made possible for the church to go forth and the incredible stories of power and awe that were a part of that early church. In the early beginnings of the Christian movement, and asking God, how would you have us be riding the wave? How would you have us get into this story? Because we can, like spectators on an ocean, sit and watch waves, or we can get in the water. That's our choice. And I want to be a person that does the best job that I can to get in the water. We do too as a church, and I hope that you are as well as an individual. It's been kind of cool because we've been getting images and pictures of people who have gone on spring break to cool spots, and we appreciate those. We might put a little montage together at the end of the series, so keep sending them in. Last week's message was on influential leadership. Effective leadership is the result of thousands of right little decisions that builds the foundation of one's life and prepares us for those times when big decisions or crisis moments confront us. Self-discipline in the little things give you and I wisdom and strength to face those big things, those big moments in which a different part of us gets called forth. N.T. Wright, who's a scholar and author in our day, tells a story about his neighbor in England. In September 2008, there were record rains in London, and his neighbor, Mark Baxter, took his three-year-old daughter, Laura, for a walk with the family dog. The dog went ahead to splash in the puddle, and naturally, the three-year-old daughter went to join the dog. But suddenly, without warning, the little girl simply disappeared. And Mark, her father, ran up, and as he did so, saw the dog disappear as well. And what he realized was that a storm drain cover had burst off, and his girl and the dog were sucked down into the drain itself. And thinking quickly, he knew that the storm drain would likely spill out into the river about 100 yards away. So he ran down to the river and spotted his daughter's coat floating downstream with Laura face down inside of it. And immediately he plunged in and rescued her, bruised and battered, but she was alive. And what impressed N.T. Wright about this story was later hearing from the father that he, in a crisis moment, did not work out step by step how he would address this. Rather, he grasped that in a flash. What he needed was the self-discipline in that moment to keep a firm grip on his own thoughts. All kinds of fears and terrors were rushing into his mind and threatening to make him panic or go to pieces. But he had what sometimes we call the presence of mind to hold those fears at bay. And we call that character strength. That does not develop out of an absence of small faith-filled decisions that we make. It does not come by accident. It comes through the intention of thousands of right little decisions that prepare us for those big decisions or crisis moments that we face. It's a self-discipline required to do just about anything well, from playing sports to learning a musical instrument to giving a lecture, but most importantly, yes, to following Jesus. And we pick up a story in Acts as we continue looking at this book of a guy named Stephen. And so what we did over the last week was do a little research about that name. How many Stephens, Stephens, Steves, or Stephanies do we have at Westwood? Make a little guess in your head. We have 393 Steves, Stephens, or Stephens at Westwood. And we have 116 Stephanies. Now, we get that we get some words out of the Greek language. There are two words for crown in the New Testament. Diadema, which means royal crown, and that gives us the English word diadem, and Stephanos, which means the victor's crown. Here's the point. You can inherit a diadema. In other words, that can just come to you without effort. But the only way to get a Stephanos is by great faithfulness. And Stephen is regarded as the first Christian martyr. And due to his name, this name became common in the Christian world and has been given as a gift. And so if you have that name, Stephen, Stephen, Steve, Stephanie, maybe today you look at your name a little differently, that this is a name of honor. Stephen is faithful in thousands of little decisions. Revelation 2:10 says what God will give us as a result of this. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your Stephanos, or your victor's crown. Stephen's faithful in those decisions, in that life that prepared him to make the biggest decision of his entirety of his presence on earth, which was to be faithful to God in his biggest challenge and crisis that he would face. And we see that today in the story in which leads to his own death. He gets suddenly swept away and arrested by the Jewish leaders of Israel, but he has the presence of mind and calm to remember what God has built in him through his faithfulness. Let's pick up his story in Acts chapter 6. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" There's some parallels between Stephen and Jesus that we want to encourage you to see today. And there's an argument between Christian Jews like Stephen and the Jewish leaders about proper interpretation of the Hebrew Bible, which we call the Old Testament. The same argument continues within modern Judaism today. Today, there are about 250 Christian Jews like Stephen who trust in Jesus as Messiah, like David Brickner, who was here last week to give that message. And if you missed last week, I encourage you to go online and listen to his message. It was great. Biblical scholars believe Stephen's speech is the most important speech in the entirety of the book of Acts because it gives us a few keys. There's multiple things that we can derive from it, but surprisingly, there are three keys to what it looks like to appropriately and correctly interpret the Bible as we read it. Because we all bring a lens to how we read the Bible, and it's important to acknowledge what our lenses are and examine them for whether or not they are the right lens for us to have to listen and hear and understand God's voice. Stephen's faith story gives us these three essential keys to properly reading and interpreting the Bible, and we've borrowed from a scholar named John Stott, who's no longer living, and a Jewish scholar named Rich Nathan to come up with these, and these are in your teaching notes. But the first is actually a warning that comes through Stephen's story, and that is this. We wrongly interpret the scriptures when we make God too small by reducing him to a particular place or nation or thing. The God of the Bible is a transcendent God. That means he's separate, not uninvolved, but he's separate from all of his creation. He existed before creation, and he's not contained in any one time or space. And Stephen, as we'll see in just a few moments, time and time, again and again, makes the point that you cannot tie God down to an agenda, to a geography, to a place, to a nation. Or a thing, and he does it by revealing and reviewing Israel's history and the contribution of leaders like Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua to show Israel's rebellion, but more importantly, to God's mercy and how he meets us even when we get it wrong. He knew the Jewish lens, and he told it to those people from that perspective. In Acts chapter 7, we read, "Then the high priest asked Stephen, 'Are these charges true?' To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land that I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave them no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God's mercy begins by choosing Abraham out of all the people on earth to inherit the promised land. And God spoke to Abraham in Mesopotamia. And then God spoke to Abraham in Haran. And God gave Abraham not a foot of ground in that was his own in the promised land. Then we continue to pick up the story of how we can't limit God to a geography by Joseph. In Acts chapter 7, verse 9 through 10, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. God blessed Joseph in Egypt, not in the promised land. Another point that Stephen makes. And then we pick up the story through the patriarchs, Acts chapter 7, verse 16. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain amount of money. Shechem. Even sounds weird to say. It's like a bad cough. Shechem. But even in hearing that, that reference must have exasperated the Jewish ruling council who was hearing these words from Stephen, because Shechem was in Samaria, the home of those unclean, religiously orthodox people that the people of God were called to stay far away from. God is not restricted to a place. And Stephen continues to underline this. And next he points to Moses, Acts 7, verses 30 through 34. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to get a closer look, and he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Where was the holy ground? It was outside of the Holy Land. It was in Arabia where Mount Sinai was, not Israel. God is not limited to a space or a place or a nation or a geography or an agenda. And then finally, Stephen sums up his speech in Acts 7, verses 48 through 50. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things?" Here's the point again. God is not confined to the things that we as people make. And our biggest temptation, above all temptations as we read the Bible to understand God's best for us, his voice in our world, is a theological term called eisegesis. Now that might not be a household word for you. Let me explain what I mean by that. What that means, if we're doing that, is that we're reading our own meaning into God's word instead of extracting God's meaning for our life out of his word. Do you see the difference there? That shows up from time to time in all of our lives. And we need to be humbly paying attention to where that takes place, because left into our own devices, we'll look for our own confirmations of the things that we're trying to support that may not be the best for what God wants for us and for this world. God is not confined to man-made things. On a lighter side, God is not confined to NCAA brackets. And some of you are saying, praise God. I'm not, because I'm in one here and I'm winning. Go Tar Heels. But it's just, on a lighter note, interesting to even think about it this time. I mean, this is like the time of tournaments, right? It's so fun. Can you imagine the amount of people that are praying to God that their team would win? Does God really care about the outcome of an athletic contest in the weight of eternity? I don't know. Sometimes we hope that he does, right? But at the end of the day, God's not confined to human-made things. On a more serious note, God is not confined to any nation in any given history. Let me share three examples for you. First, in Rome. Rome was the holy city, as the Emperor Constantine, back in the 4th century, faced a challenge to his reign as emperor. He had a vision of a cross in the sky, and Constantine claimed that God said to him, "If you paint crosses on the Roman shields, you will have a military victory." And so Constantine had all of his troops paint a cross on their shields, and they went out to battle and won. The Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, and he erected the Arch of Constantine in Rome to celebrate that victory. And his view was that God was on his side. Another example that's more in contemporary times was found in South Africa. I think one of the most tragic attempts to reduce the God of the Bible to a nation's agenda in our day was the Dutch system of apartheid, which simply is the Afrikaner word for apartness. And what that said was that the different races in South Africa were ordained by God to develop separately with the laws that prohibited intermarriage and separated occupations for whites and blacks and separated living areas for whites and blacks and education for whites and blacks. And all of that was justified by misusing scripture and reducing God down to a twisted man-made philosophy. It's dangerous. Even in our country, in our history, we see it. Abraham Lincoln had it exactly right when he refused to listen to pastors who would come into his office during the Civil War and tell him that God was on a certain side of that war. And President Lincoln, knowing more about the Bible than some of those pastors that came into his office, refused to allow himself to believe that the transcendent Almighty God was on either side. Here's what Lincoln said in his second inaugural address. "Both, and if I may, sides in the Civil War, read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of another man's faces. But let us judge not that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes." Powerful words. Lincoln understood that even though the cause of the Civil War was just, abolishing slavery, this did not mean that God was suddenly on the side of the North or that the North was somehow guiltless or absolutely righteous. God's purposes, Lincoln said, went beyond the purposes of either the South or the North. Here's the point. Jesus Christ is not tied to the Romans, Africa, America, are reduced down to our particular national agendas. And what we need always is a proper humility that refuses to tie Almighty God down to our particular nation, land, or cause. This is what the Jewish leaders were doing, and this is what Stephen was confronting and willing to pay with his life to do so for. Secondly, we see in Stephen's word another principle of biblical interpretation, in that we wrongly interpret the scriptures when we don't see our own sin or our own limitation. This one's important for every one of us to think about and to humbly consider. In Stephen's bold words, he repeatedly points out that the rejection of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah was consistent with the Israelites' rejection of God's mercy and all of God's messengers. Our sin blinds us to God's mercy, and every one of us are like the Israelites here. I resist God and God's word to me, and I think if we were all being honest, we could use the word "we" when we say we resist God and God's word to us. And Stephen gives examples in verse 9. "Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him." He was with Joseph. So Joseph's brothers sin, right? And they resist God's blessing on Joseph. They hated him and they sold him. But yet later, he becomes God's appointed deliverer to rescue God's nation and them as well, his brothers. The next illustration is Moses. God raises him up for a deliverer for his oppressed people in Egypt. But when Moses makes his first appearance to help his people, they resist him as they did Joseph. Acts 7, verse 25 through 27. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" They resist God and reject their deliverer as they did with Joseph and as they will do with Jesus. And he flees into the exile land of Midian. But there, God's mercy moves him to send Moses back again. But all of us, instead of saying, yes, God, I surrender to your way, we're more prone to say, no, God, actually, I insist on my own. All of us. Stephen's speech comes to a climax in verse 51. He says this, and these words are real intense. You stiff-necked people. You ever said that to somebody? Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. If Stephen hadn't yet escalated this, he did right there. Because what a terrible charge to be called a stiff-necked people. That's an agricultural metaphor that's used, taken from farming, where animals wore yokes on their neck in order to pull a plow. And sometimes when an animal did not want to have that yoke on them, they would stiffen up their neck so that the farmer could not get that yoke on their shoulders. For the Israelites, being stiff-necked meant they refused God's mercy. They refused to yield to his lordship. And at the end of the day, as we think about that yoke, we see in many different places of the Bible that metaphor used to say that yoke actually leads us to a life that's called everlasting. What did Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you, for I'm gentle and humble at heart. Let me carry that load with you. God's invitation always, always, is to give us mercy and invite us to pray, God, help me to understand what your best is for me. And then to take that on and live it out to the best of our ability, gaining power from him. So here's a personal question that we want to invite you into asking. Is there any area of your life in which you are stiffening your neck? Any pattern, any relationship? Anything that when there's enough silence after that question is asked, you think about and maybe, who knows, feel a little uncomfortable? God may be trying to speak to you about, say, your purchasing habits, but maybe we refuse to listen and shop and spend the way that we want to shop instead of giving away and helping other people. God may be speaking to you about a relationship that's unhealthy and out of bounds, but you say, no, I'm going to keep that relationship. God has maybe been speaking to you about an attitude towards a family member, your husband, your wife, your kids, or a friend, an unforgiveness or bitterness in the holding of a grudge that's in your heart, but you may be stiffening your neck and not willing to go there. Is there any place where you have stiffened your neck and resisted God's best for you? If you can answer that question positively, then here's the good news. That's exactly where God's grace and mercy comes to help you. If you and I exercise the humility and the willingness and the ability to receive God's love, in which he wants to pour out into your world and give you that life everlasting, a life to the full. God has always wanted a people who would stand out as light, but instead, we oftentimes end up looking like everybody else. By the time Jesus came to earth, the truth of God was so encrusted with so much tradition that the people could not recognize truth when God presented it. And this is our condition. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised at heart, sometimes following a repetitive pattern of sin. And we wrongly interpret the scriptures when we no longer see our sin and limitations. But for the entirety of human history, as God has related to us in that, there have been people who have humbly asked this question that shows up in Proverbs 20, verse 29, and that's this. I have kept my heart pure. I am clean and without sin. Who can say that? None of us can. None of us can. And yet that's where God's love comes flying to us. It means that we approach life and read and interpret the Bible with awareness and humility. Our hearts can be led astray, and no one sees the whole truth other than God. So to sum up, we've talked about two wrong ways to interpret the Bible, making God too small by reducing him down to our nation or land or humanly created things, and secondly, failing to take into account of our own sin. But thirdly, this, we rightly interpret the scriptures when we read it as a pointer to Christ. When we're reading the Bible and asking the question, where is Jesus in this? That's leading us in the right direction. That's what Jesus told his disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus is the object of all of that and ought to be the object of all of our reading because the scriptures are meant to point to Jesus. And this was Stephen's ultimate point in his battle with the Jewish high priests and the Jewish ruling council. He said, guys, you've misread the scripture because the entire scripture only gets unlocked for us when we read it in terms of Jesus being Messiah, our rescuer. And he gives us examples. Stephen does in his speeches. He talks about Joseph. And we see parallels in the life of Joseph to Jesus and how the Bible points us to Jesus, even in the example of Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers at the price of a slave. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, also the price of a slave. Joseph was victorious in resisting temptation. Jesus was victorious in resisting Satan. Joseph was unjustly condemned and bound. Jesus was also unjustly condemned and bound. Joseph was exalted to the position of prince and savior, as was Jesus. And Joseph showed himself to his brothers only on their second visit. That's why Stephen says what he says in Acts 7, verse 13 to these Jewish rulers. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And that's what Jesus is going to do with the Jewish people. And that was the subliminal point that God was making through Stephen in that moment and in our moments as we read this text. Only on Jesus' second visit will he show himself plainly, not in a hidden way, as Lord and as Christ. Moses was also meant to be a pointer to Jesus. He delivered the people from their prolonged bondage in Egypt, and Jesus delivers us willingly, eagerly, from the prolonged bondage that we have to our sin and failure. The Bible is only properly read when we read it continually in the light of Jesus Christ and he unlocks the book. Not only is the Bible supposed to be a pointer to Jesus, but our lives are supposed to be a sign that points to Jesus as well. And Stephen's life did. And we see an incredible example of one who faithfully went forth even to his last breath. Let's read the rest of the story here. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and don't miss this, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We'll come back to that. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. They drag him out of the city and kill him there, just as Jesus was crucified outside of the city. Stephen's last words were, Lord, receive my spirit. Jesus said the same thing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they were doing. Stephen's life was lived by making thousands of right little decisions that prepared him for this big one. And he was called to be a signpost to Christ in life and in death. And we see the death of a spirit-filled man. Throughout the Bible, as it points to Jesus' posture after his resurrection in heaven, it's oftentimes referred to as Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. But as Stephen was making his way, his final passage to heaven, what was Jesus doing? He was standing. He was standing. In honor of this faithful one, to the best of his ability, who lived out every breath that he had, to the best that he could for Jesus. And that's what our call is too. And we've got a great guidepost and manual to point us in that way, in the scriptures that we hold and are accessible in our every given day. Just a quick story as we close. When I was going through seminary in that chapter of my life, I had a professor and I took a few classes from this person as he taught about the Bible, you know, the Gospels, and some other New Testament letters. And as he closed all those classes, he would take his Bible, which was leather bound, and put it on his face and look at us. And he would look at us until it got real quiet and uncomfortable. And as he taught, he was a guy that sweat a lot. So in the back of my head, I was like, dude, don't ruin your leather-bound Bible. But he would wait until that moment. You've probably been in rooms like this where there's that moment. What's he going to say? And he would look at us all and he would say, keep the word of God close to you and let it change you. Because that's what God's word does. The Holy Spirit shows us the meaning behind the text as we're reading. We interpret it with other people. And we seek to do so in every single way that is honoring to God. And as the Church of Christ called Westwood, we desire that the text of the Bible is correctly taught and interpreted, because we want to be a church where the text of the Bible is actually written on our hearts and we go and we do something about it. Amen? We want to be a church that looks like the star of the Bible, Jesus. So may we all live such lives that are marked in such a way of holiness that we see Jesus standing as he welcomes us into heaven. We need a lot of help with that, and God's willing to give it to us when we ask him. So let's ask him together. Will you stand and pray with me? Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day of life that you have given to us. It's a day that you are present. It's a day that is a gift, and it's a day that you are the giver and you are good. And what we want to do is simply receive that gift and then give it back to you to the best of our ability. And God, as it relates to living this faith out that we want to be more about every day, not just in a room like this as we gather or wherever we may be, but we want to live it out there. We need your help and your strength. So as we think about you, as we read your word, I pray that you would indwell that time. Illuminate your word for us. Help us to know it more. And I pray that you would give us all the courage and the strength that we need, that you want to give us with an eagerness to help us to live more like Jesus every single day. May that be true of every single one of us. We pray and ask for your help in the name of Jesus.